Good evening.
Good evening.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the second chapter of Genesis. It's only on page 2, if you can find that in your red Bibles. Page 2 in the front. We're glad you're here tonight, as John said. Welcome to worship on Saturday night. How was your day today?
Fabulous.
Did you say bad or fabulous?
Fabulous.
Oh, okay. I heard. I'm teasing you. I'm glad it was fabulous. Can we have a fabulous worship service? Being in the presence of the Lord. Here in San Carlos Community Church in the month of March, we're declaring this month Family and Marriage Month. And we're going to spend the next 4 weeks focusing specifically on God's design, God's plan, God's desire, God's intention, and God's willingness to touch our marriages and our families with His grace and truth. You know, did you know that Jesus came to this earth full of grace and truth? Think about that. Wrap your heart and mind around that. My Jesus, your Jesus, came down here full of grace and truth. And He came down here to pour that all over our lives, through and through. He was full of it. And He wants you and I to be full of it as well. And He wants our marriages and our family relationships to be full of it to the core of our very being, of who we are in Jesus Christ. Well, you might say, well, how are we going to look at this, God's plan, God's desire, God's intention, God's willingness to touch our relationships? For the next 4 weeks, we're going to do it a little different, and I'm excited about it. For the next 4 weeks, Gary Nebaker and I are going to switch off, and every other week, we're going to take a stab at this thing and listen to the Lord and then bring the Word to you. And Gary's going to bring next week the Imago Deo, the made in the image of God. And I'll bring the following week on the family, and Gary will finish us up on the end of the month on commitment and what God has called us to in our marriage relationships, but also into our families as well. And there's other things going on this month, and you've already heard a little bit about it, but because I'm the pastor, I get a prerogative to talk more about it, I guess. Listen, this marriage conference, March 16th and 17th, it's worth every ounce. It will be worth every ounce of your energy, your time, and your effort to go to that. And I just want to encourage you to sign up for that. It's $20 for a couple, and don't worry about that fee. If you're here and you just say, boy, Rich, we just don't have it, don't worry about it. It's covered. You're covered. Just sign up and go. We want you to be a part of that and to experience that. And I really, really, really encourage you to take Friday night from about 5 o'clock to 8 o'clock and Saturday morning on the 17th from about 9 to 3 or 3:30 to be a part of that. The art of marriage. It's an art. And to figure that out. And then on the last weekend of the month, when Gary's going to be preaching about commitment and the role of commitment in relationship and marriage, on the 24th and 25th, we're going to give you an opportunity again to renew your wedding vows if you want to. And it was a pretty big thing a couple of years ago when we did that, and I had so many requests last year saying, can we do that again? And I thought it was a little soon, but the year's here. Here we are. And we're going to give you an opportunity to do that at the end of each of the services on March 24th and 25th, Saturday night and Sunday, to make it a very meaningful time for you to stand with your spouse up here before the Lord and face to each other and recommit to one another. And, you know, I encourage you, as we did last time, dress up. Make it a special affair for you. Guys, husbands, make a special date with your wife afterwards and take her out somewhere for a nice meal and just make it a very, very significant weekend. Buy her some flowers and do whatever you need to do to make it special. Take advantage of the opportunity. And you know what? We're even going to have cake afterwards, wedding cake. And it's going to be a fun time, the Lord willing, and it all works out. Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to talk about the confused state of marriage and family tonight as we kick this thing off. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to read a few verses and then we're going to skip down. This is the creation story, actually the second kind of statement of what happened at creation. Chapter 1 is the basics of creation. Chapter 2 is a restatement of it. It's not a different creation story. It's just more intimate in what really happened, especially in the role of man and woman. Chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now skip down with me to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Father, as we look at this tonight, would you remove the confusion? And would you bring the clarity of the eternal God and the power of God who has written this text to us tonight? And would you unfold it in front of us in such a majestic and glorious way that our mouths are hanging open in wonder and awe of you tonight. God, help us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus Christ that's been poured out for us from you, O God, our Creator. In Jesus' name, amen. The Garden of Eden was a perfect place. And it was the perfect place in the Garden of Eden to have a perfect relationship. How many of you have a perfect relationship? I don't, because I'm not perfect. The name Eden conveys the idea, and I think this is profoundly important. The name Eden conveys the idea of luxury and pleasure. And it's into this environment, verse 8 tells us, that God placed the man Adam to whom he had formed. And verse 15 tells us that he was instructed to work this Garden of Eden of luxury and pleasure and to keep it. And verse 16 says God even gave him some specific commands. He could eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden except one. And if you eat from that one, Adam, you will surely die. And I think it's so important to note, because I think it gets convoluted and lost, that command was given to Adam before the woman was ever created. Oh, it's the woman's fault. How many times haven't you heard that? It was Adam who received that command. It was Adam who carried the leadership role and the headship role over his family relationship, over his marriage. God, in his great wisdom, as creator, saw that there was not a helper fit for him, verses 18 and 20 tell us. In other words, a suitable helper. There was no suitable helper for Adam. And verses 21 and 22 says, therefore, God creates a woman whom we know is Eve. Hang in there with me. In this Garden of Eden, this perfect place to have a perfect relationship. So it's into this Eden, this luxury and pleasure, that two things are introduced. God introduces, first of all, the woman made out of the rib of man, God brought her to Adam, and suddenly God therefore has introduced marriage onto the scene of all creation between a man and a woman, the closest of all human relationships. And I love verse 23. Look at that with me. Adam's response when God brings Eve to him. I love Adam's response to God's magnificent, wondrous, majestic creativeness of the woman Eve, his wife. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's Adam's response to God's magnificent creation in this magnificent place, into this perfect relationship God has brought the two of them together. Now it's very important to note here, given the history of the Hebrews, the Israelites, and of what's happening in our society today, it's important to note that God created only one Eve for Adam, not multiple Eves. It was one husband to have only one wife, not multiple wives. God never, never intended, no matter what happened in the future history, He never intended for a husband to have more than one wife. And it's important to note, given history and humanity's downfall, that God created the marriage relationship to be heterosexual, between a man and a woman, and it was created to be monogamous, only between one man and one woman. And that was back then in the Garden of Luxury, Eden, and it still is today, God's creative intention for marriage relationships. He never ever intended for us to have any kind of sexual relationship. I guess I'm one behind. He never intended for us to have any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage, except that relationship which is designed to happen between a husband and a wife. Now, I'm not here to beat you up tonight. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And I'm not here to pick on anybody. just please listen to what the Word of God says about how God, the marvelous Creator, has put something so beautiful into place that is to function in a perfect place, in a perfect setting, in a perfect way. Please just listen with an open heart tonight. Look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You see, God formed here a union in this perfect place of luxury and pleasure. He made a unit, and the man, in response to God bringing him this beautiful creation made out of his own rib, he was to hold fast to her. Hold fast literally means to be joined together, to cling to her. They were created to form a bond with each other, consummated in a relationship through sexual intercourse. Can you say that in church? Of course you can, because God created it. And did you see what it says there in verse 24, the last phrase? And the man and his wife were together, both naked, and were not ashamed. This relationship, designed by God, had no shame in it. The marriage relationship was full of, and it was based on, innocent delight. That's the opposite of shame. There was no shame in this perfect place called Eden, in luxury and pleasure. This perfect relationship was formed and designed by God, and it was full of innocent delight because the man was clinging, he was holding fast to his wife. There was no shame. No shame. No shame. What's happened to our innocent delight? Where in the world has that gone to? I mean, where's all this shame come from that we as a people are dealing with on multiple levels in our society, in our culture, which continues to unfold itself in a myriad of broken and strewn relationships that are left along the roadway in wreckage? Where's all the shame come from? Why is our family systems broken? So very, very broken. Where has all the innocent delight gone? You know, we're living in a cultural crisis that continues to grow. But you know what? You know what the real problem is? The real problem is not how many laws you can get passed in the United States and Canada to stop this kind of thing. Because that's not the answer. You can make all the laws you want till you're blue in the face, until you wear yourself out trying to make everything right by law. Because the cultural crisis is not the issue. There's a much, much deeper crisis. The real problem is not the cultural crisis. No, the real problem underneath the cultural crisis is a deep, deep-seated spiritual crisis. And the spiritual crisis, as one writer put it that I read this week, the spiritual crisis that is gnawing. It's gnawing at the foundations of our once shared societal values. Society today has a great confusion over marriage and family, but it's born out of that confusion is born out of a spiritual confusion, and that confusion is costing us greatly in the crisis that is happening in our relationships. I mean, we're living with skyrocketing divorce rates, aren't we? We're living with massive amounts of people who are just choosing to live together in immorality rather than commit to marriage where they can enjoy innocent delight. Now, I'm not condemning. I'm just saying what the Bible says. And we're living with sex outside of marriage, which is causing so many problems in our culture and societies today, because with teens and its unwanted pregnancies, and not to mention unwed mothers and the emotional and psychological damage that's being done to everyone who thinks it's okay. It isn't okay. It's damaging a whole society. It's not okay. It's damaging our souls to be sleeping around with someone who is not our husband or our wife. We're living with a lot of sex outside of marriage. And we're living with homosexuality on a rampant increase. And I'm not condemning. We're living with homosexuality with same-sex partners, and the attempt in this society, in this generation, to raise children in that environment, which is causing untold mass confusion in gender role identity. Our children, much less the people who are caught in this, can't figure out whether they're supposed to be masculine or they're supposed to be feminine. And our children are caught in, well, how am I as a boy to respond to two moms? And how do I as a daughter supposed to respond to two dads? Who am I in all of that? And there's this huge mass confusion breaking down the souls of those dear children, much less their supposed parents. And men and women and children are hopelessly floundering, just trying to figure out who they are. Listen, God never, ever intended for us to be in this crisis. Eden was a perfect place, a place of luxury and pleasure. He never intended for there to be a mass confusion over who each of us is as a man or a woman. He intended Eden, where man looks at his future wife and he says, "At last! At last." And he clings to her. He holds fast to her. And there's no shame. There's only innocent delight. And the two shall become one flesh. 2 years ago, I was in Wyomas on a Friday afternoon with some people, and we were doing some street witnessing. And we started talking to this grandma, Mexican grandma, who had this teenage girl standing nearby. And as we started to witness and share the gospel with the grandma, that girl kept looking at us out of the corner of her eye. And she kept moving farther and farther away from us while we spoke to the grandma. And we had the great privilege to listen to the grandma pray a salvation prayer that day and accept the Lord Jesus Christ in her life. But as I was praying and we were praying over that grandma, I kept looking at the teenage girl over there. And God said, you have got to go talk to her. So I try to be obedient and listen as much as I can, and sometimes I'm scared to death when God says that. But we stepped out, and by faith we went over and we started to talk to the girl, and it became evident very quickly that it wasn't a girl, it was a boy, dressed as a girl. And we began to witness to her. He was probably 16, going on, I would guess, 17 years of age. But working as hard as he possibly could to identify himself as feminine in his gender identity. And God just began to impress on me, Rich, pray for him that he would become a godly man, a holy man who would accept the identity of which God had created in him. And with permission, we began to pray over him, and I began to pray that very thing. And we could see him, I could literally feel him as I prayed, God, make him a holy man. God, help him to be a masculine man. God, help him to accept how you have created him. And I just prayed that, and I just used that phraseology. And it was a little humorous because one of the guys that was with me that day came over while I was praying, and he thought I was nuts. He said, Rich, in his mind, he said, Rich, don't you know it's a girl? That young man was not having a cultural crisis. That young man was having a spiritual crisis. Romans 1 tells us this. Listen to this. Every time that you and I fight with our spouse, every time you and I sleep with someone we're not married to, every time we can't figure out our gender identity and we try to become somebody we're not, every time I get jealous or envious or prideful because I think I'm better than the other person, Romans tells us it's because we're in a spiritual crisis of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and it's because we're suppressing the truth of God. We're keeping the truth suppressed down in it. And Romans 1, why don't you turn there with me? It's page 939. To Romans 1:18, and let me just show you this real quickly. Page 939, Romans 1:18. It says there, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's what I just described. And all the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In other words, in everything that's been created, you can see God's work. You can see God himself. So they are without excuse. For although, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's all idolatry stuff. Skip down to verse 26. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's falling into homosexuality and lesbianism. But listen, we're not judgmental because we're no better. Let's read on, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up as to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's what the Old Testament said. It shouldn't be done that a man would sleep with a man or a woman sleep with a woman. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Here it comes. This is us. This is us at the core of our being. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips and slanderers and haters of God and insolent and haughty and boastful, inventors of evil and disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. See, what Paul is saying there is, the wrath of God is poured out in judgment against all unrighteousness because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, the scripture tells us. We're born into this world with sin natures and we just naturally sin. You know, it's an amazing thing, but I've watched 10 grandchildren and just like that, they know how to sin. And nobody has to teach it to them. And the wrath of God is poured out against our sin nature because sin demands judgment in the sight of a holy God, because God, who is holy, cannot look at unholiness. Therefore, sin has to be judged. But it's not just homosexuality and lesbianism that needs to be judged and will be. But it's all sin, envy and pride and jealousy and fits of your anger and rage and mine. And this thinking I'm better than somebody else. And this thing of my exalting myself to feel better about me so that I can feel better about myself over the other person next to me whom I'm supposed to love. And God says, no, it's all guilty and it's all judgeable. God really pushed this home on me this week, and I was reading in Exodus chapter 4. And it's the story where God is having this interaction with Moses, and Moses is talking to God in the burning bush, and he tells Moses, I want you to go down to Egypt, and I want you to be the one who leads my people out of bondage of slavery. 400 years. And I want you to speak to Pharaoh, Moses, and I want you to tell him, let my people go. And of course, you know, you probably are familiar enough, you know the story. Moses has a little argument with God and says, nah, I can't do that. I don't have a good speech. And God works it all out anyway, and he says, well, Aaron does. You tell Aaron, and Aaron will speak to Pharaoh then. And so it's all worked out, and he's sent. It says there in Exodus 4, the strangest thing happens here. I can't get my head around it yet today. He's on his way. So God's sending him down to Egypt. It says he's on his way down there in Exodus chapter 4. And suddenly, and he's got Zipporah, his wife, and his two sons with him. And suddenly he's on the journey, on the way to do what God's commanded to him. And suddenly, boom. God's going to kill him. He's going to put Moses to death. It's just these two or three little verses here in Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. And he's dying, and there's nothing that can be done. And suddenly Zipporah gets up, grabs a sharp rock, a flint knife rock, and circumcises her two boys, their two boys, and she takes the foreskin and throws it against Moses' feet and says to him, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. And at that moment that foreskin of blood touches Moses' feet, he's healed. And he's no longer dying. And God doesn't kill him, but God saves him. You need to understand, always in the Old Testament, there are people who God raised up that are a type of Jesus Christ. And Moses is a type of Jesus. Moses pointed forward to the Messiah, the real Savior. Can I share something with you that I think you really, really need to know? If you come to know and understand this and embrace it for its truth, I think it'll change the landscape of your life. There's only one way out of a spiritual crisis, and the way out is through blood. Life's fullest meaning for us is found in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose blood was spilled out on the cross of Calvary for us. God shows us love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. See, blood saves from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, made right to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by His life. Paul writes to the Ephesians this, in Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You see what blood does? It brings forgiveness to my life. Paul says here. Paul says later in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, those people in Romans chapter 1 that we read about, have been brought near by the blood of Christ through faith. In other words, by coming near, blood brings me in to a right relationship through the living Christ and His blood shed for me. He brings me near to the perfect God. Here in Colossians 1:18-20, it says, for in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. What does blood do? Brings me peace in my life. Where there was turmoil and lostness and helplessness and joylessness, it brings me peace. Hebrews 13:12 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate on Calvary in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. You see, blood brings holiness and sanctification to me, that I can be right and pure. It brings purity to my life when I embrace Jesus Christ and His blood shed for me. It brings purity. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all our sin. What does the blood do? It washes me clean from the inside out. And I'm clean from everything. And Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. What does blood do? It brings you freedom. Spiritual, eternal freedom once and for all. You see, the spiritual crisis that we all face and the spiritual crisis that every one of us here sitting here tonight feels, it's because we sin and fall short of the glory of God. That crisis can only be done away with by faith in the One who shed His blood for us. Because Paul says, look in Romans chapter 1 again, verse 16 and 17. For Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Power to forgive, power to bring me to a right relationship, power to bring peace to my life, power to make me pure and clean, and power to give me freedom forever and ever. I'm not ashamed of the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that salvation, that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. by faith. You see, it's the blood of Jesus that makes all the difference. It's the blood of Jesus that blots out all our transgressions, Isaiah tells us, all our wrongdoings in the sight of God. God says of Himself, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins anymore. How can He blot out my sins? He blots it out through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, when that happens inside of us, that's moving us from a spiritual crisis into spiritual renewal. That's moving us from being dead in our trespasses and sin under the judgment and the wrath of God into eternal life and the glory of God and the enjoyment of God and the fullness of joy in our lives personally and in our relationships, both marriages and families. I can only get there, you can only get there, by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And you might be saying right now, really? Really? I mean, is this really the answer for my troubled marriage and for my broken family? Jesus said it like this, and we're going to the communion in just a moment, but this is the communion. He said this cup in that Last Supper, He said, this cup is the new covenant given in my blood. Every time you partake or drink of it, remember me. For every time you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You proclaim the power of the blood over your life. And the remembrance of who's bought you and paid for you and redeemed you. Jesus is saying, listen, I've shed my blood. I've paid the ultimate price for your sin. I will forgive everything in your life. I've made the pathway for you to experience personal relationship with the living God. And when you've done that, you can have the kind of relationship that God has created and designed for you and your spouse and your children and your family. You can experience the reconciliation of God and the peace of God that can come to you and yours and fill your lives. Jesus said, when that's happened, as you come to the communion table, don't forget it. Remember every time you partake of the cup and the bread, remember what I've paid in my blood to redeem you and to make things Eden. Luxury and pleasure. You know, I was thinking about this week, and in Washington, D.C., on the Vietnam Memorial Wall is written the name Stephen James Hubert. It was my brother who, at the age of 21, was killed in the Vietnam War. He was an infantry soldier. And for years, from the time I was 14, I think when he died until up to just a few years ago, every once in a while, about once, twice a year, we'd get in the mail somebody who would take a white sheet of paper and they'd go to that wall and they would take a pencil and they would etch his name and send it to us. And about, I don't know, 5-6 years ago, Karen and I finally decided it's time. And we made that journey to see that ourselves. And I didn't need a paper etched with it that wasn't the real thing anymore. I could see it for myself. And I could read his name. And I could put my hand on his name. Who gave his life for me and you. See, you don't do something like that. You don't go to a memorial wall. You don't remember something unless it's really, really, indeed happened for you. Jesus Christ is a bridegroom of blood to you and to me. And God wants us, He so wants us, to experience that Eden relationship in our marriage, in our family. Can I ask you a question? Are you having a crisis in your marriage right now? Are things not going as good as you would hope they would? Are you having some family crisis and issues where relationships are broken? And words have been spoken, and feelings of remorse and hatred and bitterness and anger and unforgiveness are looming in your life. I don't know what your particular crisis is, but I would venture to believe that that crisis is not what you think it is. It's a crisis that desperately needs the blood of Jesus Christ washed over it. And when you bring Jesus Christ into your relationships, whether it's your marriage or your family, you can change the landscape of that relationship, and you bring the power of God to heal and to renew and to make new and to change it. When you eat this bread and you drink this cup, remember me. When you crawl into bed with your married spouse, and when you have that heart-to-heart, face-to-face conversation with that child or that brother or that sister or that mother and father, remember me. This blood, this cup, is the new covenant given in my blood. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation and eternal life. Now, I'm not negating in one iota, because you could say to me, and I know you probably are, I've already know the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. And for many of you, I know you know the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And I'm still having marriage problems. And I'm still having relationship and family problems. What's the deal? Well, sometimes, you just need some help with some mechanical issues. Sometimes we don't know how to communicate properly with each other. Sometimes we don't know how to be intimate with each other. Sometimes we don't know how to forgive properly or confess sin and repent of what needs to really be repented of. Sometimes. And you know what the glory of God is in all of this? We have a people here, Gary and Denise Nebaker, and Rich and Karen Hubert, and a John and Deirdre New, and a Chuck Dryling, and a Howard and Susan Dick, and a David and a Judy Long, and we have a Maddie Dick in this congregation, and they're all here to help you. We're all here to help you figure it out. When the mechanical things just aren't working right. Friend, don't forget first, it starts with the power of the blood. It always has to start with the power of the blood. Have you been washed by the power of the blood? There's victory in the name of Jesus because of the power of the blood. And as we come to the communion table, I wish you'd bow your heads with me if you would right now. As we come to the communion table and to the elements, and again, there's no condemnation. There's just a pleading from the Word of God, from the throne of grace, God's throne Himself. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Will you accept the way I've designed and fashioned things to be? in luxury and pleasure, in goodness and purity and wholeness. I got to ask, where are you with Jesus Christ? What are you doing with Jesus and the power of the blood? Have you accepted Him? Have you believed Him with the core of your being? And I'm talking about transformational believing. I'm talking about change inside of your heart and mind and soul, where you don't feel like you're under condemnation anymore because you believe the power of the blood, Jesus Christ, who died for you. Have you believed Him to that point? Has it connected from your head to your heart that your worth and your value in the sight of God is more exceedingly great than you can possibly imagine and comprehend? Oh, how great is the love of the Father that's been poured out onto us in the form and the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. And are you believing Jesus for your marriage? And believing Jesus for your relationships in your families? And are you clinging to Jesus, not the cultural issues, but to the one who can answer the spiritual crisis going on inside of your heart and the hearts of those around you? Call out to Jesus. Because Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. And it's by grace that we are saved through faith. Not by mechanical works, lest anyone should boast. But it's a free gift of God to all who will believe and receive it. That's why Paul would write later on in Romans, to everyone who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, that individual will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Have you done that? You can, and dear child, you must. You have to figure out this issue in relationship with Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ to you? According to the Word of God, not according to who you think He is. Have you received Him? Have you embraced Him? Are you loving Him with your mind, your heart, your soul, and your spirit? Are you clinging to Him because He is the essence of Eden, luxury and pleasure for your individual life? He's the satisfier of your soul. God, hear our prayers tonight and hear the cry of our hearts. And see our faith lifted up to You, Lord Jesus. And God, forgive our sin, for we all sin. And there are a myriad of things we need to confess and repent of. But I'm so thankful for Isaiah, that You, Heavenly Father, blot out our transgressions and wash us clean. Lord, as we partake of communion now, remind us of Your greatness and Your majesty and Your salvation, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.